thankful for your presence this morning. We turn again to the epistle that Paul wrote to Timothy, the first one, 1 Timothy, and we're in the second chapter. Here the Apostle Paul encourages Timothy in the matter of prayer, noting again, as our Bible consistently proclaims, that prayer on the part of the saint is a profitable exercise. It is something that is not simply where we relieve our minds of our burdens and do that which the psychologist would implore men who know not the Lord to do, and that is to find some outlet to have your frustrations voiced. Relieve yourself of those burdens in ways other than through prayer to God above. We're told as Christians that we ought to pray. And it's more than just praying to relieve ourselves of burdens, but prayer that the Lord would do things that are impossible for men to do. And therefore, he pursues the line of thought with Timothy that he is to be a prayerful man as regards to those that are in authority. And he makes mention of the fact that it's a need because of the need for the Lord's people. The best thing for the Lord's people is to be able to live a life of peaceableness so that they can live a godly life in all honesty before God himself. And to do so, there needs to be a disposition of those that are in authority that are conducive to the things that God would require of his people. So by that, he introduces the subject of prayer. And then in verse 3, he says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And in verse 4, he says, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. And here we paused as we went through this gallery of God's portraits of his perfect purpose and will. We have already looked at the subject of prayer very briefly, and now we look at the will of God, and we spend some time there looking at all of its hues. And this portrait is something that's very instructive to God's people. We have to approach any subject when it comes to the Word of God with honesty. You don't want a man who would stand before you and have his biases be that which would corrupt the Word of God. Rather, you would want a man who would look at any subject as honestly as he can, with the aid of the Holy Spirit, being able to look at those things that he might agree with and those things that he might have trouble agreeing with, and try to understand what it might be that God is communicating, and then end up on God's side of the matter. And so as we look at this subject called the will of God, we are, I believe, strong Calvinists in this room, and we believe that there is an aspect to the will of God that we can wholeheartedly endorse, but there's another aspect to the will of God that we'll touch on this morning that we have to make sure we understand, because it seems to be contradictory to what we believe. And I would say that it's not contradictory at all. It's just another hue, another way to look at the will of God. And so we land on God's side on the matter of his description of what his will is. And so we're forced to look at it. And we're forced to look at it because of this statement, who will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. There's no question here that he is referring to salvation in its eternal sense. Not just salvation in the sense of an individual being saved from the calamities of life. And there is a sense in which men need to be saved from crises. You remember that Peter, when he was sinking, said, Lord, save me. That's salvation in another sense. But the sense in which the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy at this juncture in his letter is the matter that we think of when we think of salvation primarily. And that is eternal salvation that is secured in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're faced with, what does he mean? Who will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth? Then we have God's will to understand. And if it is a will that is cannot be thwarted, then if you consider that the all men in this passage is all men irrespective of race, nationality, tribe, ethnic origin, political stature, economic stature, all men, all inclusive, then what you come to the conclusion is that God will save everyone. This is a universalist position. A universalist position has to be rejected because the scripture clearly teaches that there are those who will suffer eternal punishment who have obeyed not the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So it cannot be that interpretation of the passage. It is not universalism. So then we come back again to what is it that God is willing, and is this definition of the will of God including, or is, does it mean that by will of God, by which He has a decree that cannot be thwarted, that it is impossible to overturn? And sure enough, the Bible speaks of the will of God in that respect, that there is an eternality to it, there is a fixity to it, there is a steadiness to it, there is a stability to it, there is a power to it that cannot be thwarted. And this matter of that type of will of God, as it's expressed in the scripture, primarily deals with the matter of salvation. When we talk about the will of God by way of review, we understand it to a certain degree because He's created us in His own image. He has a will, which implies He has a purpose, He has a desire. We have wills, we have purposes, we have desires. And we pointed out last week that when you view the will of God, that you can make connections between His will and our will, but then there are places where it breaks down. For example, the will of man depends upon things that he knows and things that he understands. I put together a purpose to do certain things based on facts that I know and the relationship of those facts. But I may not know everything. And so I may have a purpose to do something that is not good and not profitable and not wise. Not only that, but I may not know everything, but I may not understand everything that I know. And so I have limitations. Another limitation that I have is that I have an evil nature. Even a Christian has to contend with the old man. It's still resident. So we're not pure through and through from a practical standpoint, even as Christians. Legally we are, but practically we are not. Therefore, even our wills sometimes are tainted with evil purposes. These are the disconnects between ourselves and our will and the will of God. For the will of God has no limitations on His knowledge. He is all wise. He is all knowing. He's omniscient. There is no limitation to His understanding of what He knows. The Bible tells us in no uncertain terms that His understanding is infinite. Then we understand that this triumvirate of knowledge, understanding, and wisdom, defined as I simply do, knowledge is facts, understanding is the relationship of facts, and wisdom is the use of that knowledge and understanding for the best possible means. God has no limits in His wisdom. The Bible describes Him as God only wise. Again, emphasizing the fact that there are other there's wisdom among His creatures, but when it comes to God, His wisdom has no limits, and therefore He is above them all and is considered to be God only wise. So that makeup of His goes into this will of God that we would now categorize, along with many theologians, as being His will of purpose, His will of decree. And primarily in the Bible, we understand that that will of purpose and that will of decree is related to salvation. I ask you to turn with me again this morning to the book of Ephesians. To the book of Ephesians, and how could you ever discuss the will of God as it relates to the will of God of purpose without consulting the book of Ephesians? In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9, for example, we read this about His purpose, which equates to His will. And now I'm talking about His will of purpose, His will of decree, that it originates with Himself. And He has no pressure from the outside to change that will. It originates with Himself. Ephesians 1 and verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. Then, if you'll notice with me, it is an eternal purpose. And as I said, it primarily is described in our Bible related to the salvation of sinners. And I'm talking about their eternal salvation in Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Self-contained, He establishes His will, and the fact that it is self-contained among the Godhead means that there are no limitations to it. Nothing is something that we could look at about His will in this regards and say that there's an imperfection to it. He's working all things according to the counsel of His own will, a purpose that is eternal, a purpose that He has purposed within Himself. It is infinitely wise, as I've mentioned, this purpose of salvation, the purpose of decree that God has in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. Ephesians 3 and verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now, those you know this passage, I trust you understand it, I trust. But let me explain it once again to you. God is saying that He has something to demonstrate His wisdom. It is the church. The church is the vehicle through which He displays His wisdom. How so? And what does He do in the display of this wisdom? In verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is an eternal purpose. It is a purpose without limitations when it comes to salvation. And that's where the church comes in. And I believe here that the Apostle Paul is using the word ecclesia in one of its rare ways. There are over 100 times in the New Testament where the word ecclesia is used. If you had the time to survey it, what you would find is that over 100 times, there is no question it's referring to a local assembly. Not a general assembly, not an assembly of churches, but to a specific church in a specific locality. So if you were looking at the subject of what does the word church mean in the New Testament, as a clinician, the first piece of evidence that you might want to look at is how is it used in the Scripture. Not how is it used among the Greeks at the time. I don't know for sure how, but I do know for sure how it's used in the Scripture, you see. And over 100 times it's a specific church in a specific locality. But there are two or three times, maybe more, not much more, where Paul would use the word church in a more generic sense. And he refers to it here in a generic sense, I believe, that the Lord might manifest His wisdom by the church. What does the church consist of? And this is never any different. The church consists of, in New Testament way of presenting it, a group of baptized believers. So this is dealing with God's purpose as it relates to salvation, eternal salvation. Now, God's will of purpose is expansive beyond salvation of the individual. There are certain aspects, certain examples in our Bible, rather, of God's will of purpose playing out and being demonstrated in areas that have nothing to do with salvation. Turn with me to the book of Daniel. While you're turning there, I will note with you that God describes Himself as being over all nations. That is not an Old Testament restricted view of God's power. It is not a New Testament, until the canon was closed, description of God's power. It is true today. It always has been true. As long as man has been on this earth and kingdoms have been established, God is over all of those kingdoms. There was a ruler of what we now know as the Middle Eastern area, encompassed in Iraq. It encompassed more than that at the time. It was Babylon and the Babylonian Empire. And there was this ruler by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. You recall him. He's the one who was in power when Jeremiah was prophesying to the people of God. And he was the one who came and invaded Jerusalem and instructed those who were carrying out his orders to put out the eyes of the king's sons right before his eyes, or to slay them right before his eyes, and then put out the king's eyes, so that the last thing he saw with his eyes was his sons being slain. That's the type of venom the man Nebuchadnezzar had as a ruler. He was a brutal man. He was a prideful man. And in his pride, he had the tendency, as all men, it seems, in power to, they want to attribute to themselves things that they don't have complete control over. I mean, it happens all the time. Even the ones that we're in favor of, as well as the ones we don't particularly like. Have you seen what I've done? There's been nothing like it. I've done it. And they'll moderate their language sometimes, and they'll say "we," but they really want you to think, you've never had a better leader than me. Nebuchadnezzar is in that same camp. And the Lord has humbled him to a degree and already warned him that he is to keep his pride in check. But he doesn't. And when he doesn't, he carries visitors, "Look at this kingdom that I put together." And the Lord strikes him down. He moves him from one kingdom to another. You want to talk about the new birth? The new birth is the translation from one kingdom to another.
That's right. Amen.
From the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, the kingdom of His dear Son. Man cannot do that. God can. He moved Nebuchadnezzar from the kingdom of man to the animal kingdom. He put him out in the fields, and they say, if I remember correctly, 7 years he was there, and he was eating like a beast. He had the visage of a beast. The Lord did something man couldn't do. But at the end of that 7 years, the Lord caused that man's mind to return. I was listening to Dr. Lutzer this week, and one of the podcasts that he had about God ruling over the nations. And he said that even today, there's a mental disorder that some people have where they will think they are animals. They'll bark like a dog, you know. This, my friends, is no mental disorder that Nebuchadnezzar, God translated him into the animal kingdom and then brings him out. He gives him his understanding back, and when he gives him his understanding back, the man is a changed man. And he has some understanding now that he didn't have before, and it's related to the will of God. I'm back to my subject now. The will of God, in terms of his eternal purpose and his decrees, branch out into the realm of kingdoms of the earth. Notice with me, if you will, in chapter 4 of Daniel and verse 34. "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised Him and honored Him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing." By the way, they still are. And now notice the rest of it. "And He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, What doest thou?" In other words, His will is something that is not capable of being thwarted when it comes to His ruling over the inhabitants of the earth, including raising up kings, bringing down kings, raising up presidents. Just because we're a federal republic, some would say democracy, but they have to have their terminology changed a little bit. We're really a constitutional federal republic. We're not a democracy. But we do have a government that, as Abraham Lincoln said, of the people, by the people, for the people, in a sense, though it's representative. That does not put us outside of the realm of the authority of God and the power of God to bring to pass in His unalterable will of decree who will rule a nation and who will not rule a nation. His will is set. We don't know it, but His will, in this sense, cannot be thwarted. Nebuchadnezzar was shown it. We're seeing it, and we agree with it, I hope, this morning. This is an aspect of the will of God. Now, turn with me, if you will, to the book of Job. Now, Job here brings another hue to this subject of the will of purpose of God, the decrees of God. Job 23 and verse 13. "But He is in one mind, and who can turn Him? And what His soul desireth, even that He doeth. For He performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with Him. Therefore I am troubled at His presence. When I consider, I am afraid of Him." What Job is saying as a believer is that there are certain things that transpire in my life that are His decrees. That is another way of saying it is His will of purpose for me. Has nothing to do with my obedience or disobedience. It rather has to do in what He has allotted for me for His wise purpose. And so, if you were to trace back the history of Job very briefly, what you would find is that Job was the man that God used to challenge Satan. "Have you considered my righteous servant Job?" Job was not guilty of any particular sin that God chose to judge him for by virtue of these chastisements that he went through. Rather, it was his purpose to demonstrate in Job's life some things that men needed to know and we need to know. And Job recognized this was his will of purpose for me. This was his decree. And he accepted it. So, having touched but never exhausted any subject in God's Word, but simply touched on the will of purpose, now we come back to this other aspect of the will of God that might seem contradictory to what we know about the purposeful will of God. Does God have a will that can be thwarted? Does He desire things to take place that do not take place? The answer to that question is yes. And the reason that I come to that conclusion is because the Bible is clear that that's the case. Now, immediately, because our wheels are turning in our mind, and we're recoiling at this, because we know our God is sovereign. But again, as I stated at the outset, we have to be honest with the Word of God. We have to treat it as it needs to be treated. He wants us to treat it that way. And when we do, we find out that God does have a will, as some theologians call it, of command or precept. That is, that He expresses His desire for something to take place. But the difference between this will of God and the will of purpose is that the performance of that desire does not depend solely on Him. It depends on those to whom He gives the command. And they may not do what He wills for them to do. That is what is known as the will of precept, or God's will of command. So, this is why we have, for example, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, Romans 3 and verse 19, a statement concerning the law of God. Would you agree with me that the law of God, however you want to look at it, whether you want to look at it in its codified form in the Ten Commandments, or if you want to look at the law of God as it was given to Adam and Eve, or if you want to look at the law of God as being that which no man has ever heard of the Ten Commandments, a man never having heard the Ten Commandments, has the law of God written in their hearts, however you want to look at it, would you not agree with me that that is an expression that God has made to man? I will have you do this. It is my desire that you do these things. It is for your good that you do these things. My will is for you to do them. But what we have in Romans 3 and verse 19 is a universal declaration that men do not do what God desires for them to do. You see, am I making myself clear of the distinction of the will of God of purpose and the will of God of command and precept? The will of God of purpose cannot be thwarted, but the will of God as a command or precept depends upon those to whom He gives the command, and that desire of His can be disobeyed, can be not performed. Not because of any fault of His, but because of the creature. So in Romans 3:19, now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. The guilt is because God desired man to do that which would please Him, and they didn't do it. He willed for them to do it, and they didn't do it. This again is the command or the will of God of command or precept. Now, I believe that we should always understand this distinction. And if your wheels are turning in your mind again and you're considering that this denigrates God, you cannot view it that way. Because God presents it this way. It elevates Him. It presents Him as being caring and desirous for the good of all men. And He is. We cannot paint Him in colors that are different from what the Scripture paints Him. If you did not believe in this, the will of God and command or precept dependent upon the individual to do that which he desires as genuine, then you have some explaining to do. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke verse chapter 13 and verse 34. Because if you don't make this distinction, this scene makes no sense. Luke 13 and verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings. Now let me just stop right there. Do you understand that phrase? He's saying, I desired to do something. It was my will to do something. But notice the last phrase. And ye would not. They didn't. So this is God's command, will of command or precept. It is genuine. It is real. He would have done that. But they didn't want it. And so he didn't. So we have the two. Now in the 5 minutes that I have left, you thought I had less time than that. I have 5 minutes. You hoped I had less time than that. I have 5 minutes. Now we're back to our passage in Timothy. Who will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now that we know, or we've tried to teach ourselves the distinction between the will of God and purpose and command and decree, ask yourselves the question about the statement that Paul makes to Timothy. Do you believe that the definition of God's will can be separated into a will of purpose which cannot be thwarted and a will of command that can be disobeyed? And I do. If you believe the Scripture teaches these two aspects of the will of God, which of the two is being spoken of in this text? Then, if the will of God, in this case, is the will of purpose or decree, which cannot be thwarted, how then do we explain His use of all men? If it is His intention to save all men, then why aren't all men saved? If this is His will of purpose, His eternal purpose, that cannot be thwarted. So, in light of these things, then I land on the side of most theologians who are Calvinistic in their understanding of this text, that he is not speaking about a will for eternal salvation in the sense of it being all men. He is speaking of the will of eternal salvation, but it is restricted. And we'll see that in just a moment. It is restricted, I got 3 minutes now. It's restricted to certain types of men. You say, well, that passage says all men. Well, there's another passage that you would read sometimes and you'd come to the conclusion that God would desire to save all men. If you were to turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Read this passage with me and be honest and say if you've never read it and say, well, he desires all men to be saved. Well, if you have come to that conclusion, you're probably reading part of the verse, not all of the verse. Notice in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what you've heard. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But that's not the entire verse. The entire verse tells us those whom the Lord would not have to perish. Those whom the Lord would have to come to repentance. It is the usward. The first part of the verse is indispensable to an understanding of it. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Who is the usward? Peter is writing to saved people. Not the lost. He is long-suffering to the saved. Not willing that any of, let's use the word, the elect, should perish. Not willing that any of the elect should not come to repentance. They will come to repentance. They will not perish because He is long-suffering to them, you see. Then, notice another passage. I have 1 minute. The Bible tells us in another place, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6, that Christ gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. What do you do with that passage? Is he talking about all men? And again, I refer you to my prior argument. My prior argument is this. If in fact God would have saved all men, this passage refers to all men, then all men will be saved. Why do I say such a thing? Because the ransom of Christ involves His paying their full sin debt. If He pays the full sin debt, what will they have to suffer for in eternity? Nothing. You take this passage, it cannot refer to all men. It must refer to a subset of men. And sure enough, our Lord speaks of His own work of ransom. And He describes His purpose this way in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. And we'll close for the morning, for this session. He says this, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for how many? For many. Not all, you see. So when Paul is writing to Timothy, again, I'll come to the conclusion, and then maybe next week we'll talk a little bit more about this. When Paul makes the statement, who will have all men to be saved, what he is essentially saying is, the elect are comprised of all types of men. And all of the elect, He has a purpose to save them that cannot be thwarted. He will save them. All of those men. And sure enough, enough time has lapsed where we know He has saved Jew. He has saved Gentile. He has saved king. He has saved pauper. He has saved the businessman. He has saved the worker. He has saved the homemaker. He has saved others. It's all inclusive. He saved black. He saved white. He saved yellow men. He saved red men. He saved brown men. It's irrespective of race. And we have the scene as evidence in the book of Revelation. The chorus that unites to praise the Lamb for the work that He has done consists of men of all tribes and all nations. He will have all types of men to be saved. All types of men. And that's what Paul is saying to Timothy. Let's stand to be dismissed. Our Father, we thank You again this morning for Your infallible Word that we search and we find in it that which edifies us and informs us of Your eternal purposes and Your great desire for men to do that which would do them good, and that is to obey Thy will. We pray Your blessings upon us as we continue our time together this morning. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.